Hey, it's John. Did you know a quick finger prick at home can unlock over 180 insights to slow aging and boost health? I tried True Diagnostics True Age plus True Health Test, and it gave me way more information than a regular checkup. True Health checks biomarkers like vitamins, gut health, inflammation, and toxins. True Age reveals your biological age, organ ages, and aging pace with tailored tips to optimize. My results? My body shows signs of being a few months younger than my actual age. Fitness age is 5 years below my actual age, with a strong grip and gait, but a slightly fast aging pace that I'm trying to tweak with better sleep and stress management. It's backed by Ivy League scientists. Just prick, mail, and get a clear report in 2 to 4 weeks. Serious about longevity? Visit TrueDiagnostic.com. Use code Harris for 20% off your order or subscription. That's TrueDiagnostic.com, code H-A-R-R-I-S. Your future self will thank you. Hey guys, I want to invite you to our men's retreat this year. It's called Music and Masculinity. If you want to sign up, you go to musicandmasculinity.com. It is September 25th through the 28th. It's in the beautiful Adirondack Mountains, Speculator, New York, at Camp of the Woods. And let me give you a few reasons why you might want to come to this. Number one, the food is outstanding. I thought the first time I was going to go, it would be camp food. It's not camp food. It's good food, and the fellowship is incredible. We get to do a lot of outdoors things. There's a lot of free time. I plan it that way because I know that conferences are much more, not just fun, but they're much more worthwhile and enriching when you get to spend time with other people, compare notes, spend time with the organizers. We don't have a green room. You're gonna be with the pastors who are speaking, and we got great pastors lined up. That's another reason to come. We got Pastor Tim Bushong. He served as not just a pastor, but also as a Christian musician for many years. And he's gonna talk about the Christian music industry. We've got Pastor Danny Steinmeier and also Mark Steinmeier, his dad, who's the minister of music at his church out in Idaho. They're gonna be talking about music. And let me tell you something, Mark opened my mind to things that I had not thought of when it comes to music. He's gonna have a piano there. He's gonna demonstrate before all of you the difference between modern music and the classic traditional music. And I'm gonna be talking about tradition. We got A.D. Robles there, who's gonna talk about work-life balance. My own dad, Scott Harris, is gonna be leading the Sunday morning service. It's gonna be an amazing time. Everyone who comes to our men's retreats loves them, but it is coming up and you do have to sign up soon if you wanna be part of it. If you have sons, please bring them. There's kayaking, there's fishing, there's hiking, there's some people cycle. There's all kinds of things to do, and it's one of the most beautiful, pristine areas in the Northeast. So check it out, musicandmasculinity.com. We'll see you there.
And welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast. I'm your host, John Harris. And I'll tell you what, if it's possible to overdose on zinc and vitamin C, I've definitely done it over the last 2 days. I appreciate your prayers for those who knew I was traveling. I have been wiped out the last like 5 days or so. 6 days. I've had this congestion for about 2 weeks, and it just reached a crescendo on Friday night or into Saturday morning. So yeah, I guess it was Saturday morning at like 2 a.m. And I woke up with the kind of shivers. I was so disoriented. I don't think I've ever had shaking like I did. I didn't know if I was having a seizure. It was like that bad. And I did the worst thing possible in my delirium. I went into the shower and I thought, I'm cold. I should just turn up the hot water, right? The worst thing you can do. So anyway, I got through it. And I'm not trying to play the world's smallest violin here. I'm just saying it's been a little rough. And that's why I haven't been able to. I've wanted to. I just haven't been able to put out some of the things that I know I've said are coming and sitting on my computer waiting. But I did not want to have another day go by, even though it's Labor Day. I know it's a holiday for many of you. I didn't want to have this day go by without me putting something out there. So we're going to do a news roundup. The topics are fairly easy, so I don't think it should cause a lot of mental fortitude here. I don't have a lot of it right now. In addition to everything else, there's a little bit of a cloudiness. But I was encouraged because I talked to a friend of mine night before last, and at the time I had a fever. Right now I don't think I do. It's just more of an overall feeling. That's the technical term. Yeah, it's in the Greek. I don't know. But he said, you don't sound like you have a fever. You don't sound like you're sick. And I thought, okay, maybe I'm actually coming through clearly, even though I don't think I am. So that's going to be my hope for this podcast. You can even pray for me now that I'll be coming through clearly. And there's a lot of things, even though I said they're easy subjects in a way, they are important subjects. And so, so I appreciate your prayers for that as well, because, you know, I don't talk about things that I don't think matter. This is Conversations That Matter. That's the name of the podcast. I named it that way for a reason. So anyway, a little update though, before I get into everything, I did have a great time at the World Right in Front of You conference. Michael Foster is the one who hosted that. And it's just, it's great to be with other guys who are like-minded, who share ministry concerns and Christian values. And I was a little concerned because of my ailments that I wasn't going to be able to do it. I was short on sleep. I always do this. I pack my schedule way too much. I'm meeting someone for lunch in Nashville. I visit with my brother for a little bit in Crossville. I go up to Gainesboro and I meet with some guys there. And then I drive up to Cincinnati. It's like, why did I do that in one day? But I did. And I thought on the way there, I thought, man, Lord, please help me, because I can't even, I'm coughing, I'm sneezing. Something happened though. When I got behind the lectern, I didn't even think once about having to cough. I'm not saying the Lord did a miracle necessarily. I'm just saying he was very gracious to me. Maybe it was just in his providence, but it is kind of weird that the clouds lifted, the sun came out, and then the next day I was back to being sick. So even right now, I can already feel a cough coming on. So I may have to use the cough button a few times in this podcast. But welcome to the Conversations That Matter podcast. To those who I was able to see out there in Cincinnati area, it was so good to visit with you. And I look forward to coming back at some point. And I hope that you can come to the men's retreat if you are anywhere near the Northeast, or maybe you're even in the Midwest or the South and you just drive on up. I know a lot of people do that because we do have the greatest men's retreat that is east of the Rocky Mountains. I do not claim to have the best one west of the Rocky Mountains. I don't know what's out there. I'm just, you know, I don't compare. But as far as east of the Rocky Mountains, and I do pick the Rocky Mountains, not the Mississippi. It's a little bit of a larger area. That is my claim to fame. So you're going to want to come on out. It's going to be a great time, in all seriousness. It's only coming up in a couple weeks. So musicandmasculinity.com. I want to start off with jumping into this shooting. And I know this is probably, for some of you, something you've covered. I know there's been stories out there. I only have a few thoughts to add to it. And so hopefully if you've already heard from other commentators on this, you can bear with me before we get to other news of the day. But I did want to talk about it. So let's go to this story. I'm going to work off of this story here from the Federalist. And this, of course, is the graphic that is now infamous. And it's a picture of the shooter out there in Minneapolis looking at themselves in a mirror, and staring back is what looks to be a monster of some kind, a demonic apparition, perhaps. And obviously, this person was very disturbed. And it's by Joy Pullman. Joy Pullman actually writes a lot of really good stuff. She says, "This week, another transgender shoot-up of a Christian school provides more chilling evidence that the culture war is a spiritual war. The Minneapolis shooter's actions and Democrats' interpretation of them both demonstrate this. The New York Post published excerpts of the shooter's journal posted on YouTube, and that include what I just mentioned. As I've written before," she said, "Satan worshipers can be startled that more than many Christians about the connections between spiritual and political beliefs. The image is yet another striking testimony from the dark side about the connections between queer ideology and the demonic. So are passages in the shooter's journal that read as if they came straight out of the mouth of a demon. Quote, 'I also love when kids get shot. I love to see kids get torn apart.' Pictures of his arsenal show a gun magazine inscribed with the words, 'Where is your God?'" And of course, there was so much stuff that came out. It's like overwhelming, anti-Christian stuff, anti-Jewish stuff. 6 million wasn't enough. There was Hitler admiration. There was apparently all kinds of things that this person wrote about. And you have people filtering into different explanations, right? You have the people who say we have a mental health crisis. It's all medication. It's all just biological or psychological on some level. And if we were diagnosed correctly, then we could avoid it. You have the people that think it's the guns problem. And then, of course, I think some of what Joy goes over here is focusing on that. Democrats who want to say the prayers don't really mean anything. The hopes and prayers don't get anything done. Why don't you actually just go ban guns? Why don't you do something useful? And so they ban the tool that's used. And then, of course, there's a third option or a combination of the three, right? And that is, what about the fact that there's a spiritual component to this? What if there's actually demonic influence involved in someone wanting to go kill people because they are Christians or because they're Jewish or whatever? So that's, I think, what is typically ignored in the mainstream media. And it needs to be focused on. It needs to be recentered that there's spiritual dimension to all this. Prayer, actually, your thoughts and prayers, that second part there, prayers, is very important if this is actually a spiritual war, is it not? So here are some of the reactions from some leftist types that got a lot on Twitter. A lot of, I think these are all from Twitter, if I'm not mistaken. But here's Maxwell Frost. These children were probably praying when they were shot to death at a Catholic school. Don't give us your bleep thoughts and prayers. And so I don't know how many of these I want to read to you. I wasn't even expecting that language. Let's see. There's just a lot of reactions that basically say the same thing. If prayer worked, a house of prayer wouldn't have just experienced this tragedy, says Brian Krasenstein. Yeah, so I guess Christians, if they pray, or they're not supposed to ever have trials come their way. Is that the idea here? That's kind of ridiculous. So there's just a lot more that could be said about this. The only thing I really wanted to say, since this has already been analyzed so much, is I do think it's worthwhile to have a national conversation, a local conversation, national conversation, whatever it is, about the impact of the demonic, of the spiritual realm on our social fabric. This may even mean just in your church, if you haven't done it yet, you may want to have a meeting about security. You may want to talk about what it would look like to ensure that this kind of thing doesn't happen, or at least if it starts to happen, it's stopped. I was with, like I said, a bunch of guys over the weekend, and I already knew this to be true, but one of them said that, look, dozens of shootings have taken place in churches, at least attempts, over the last 2 years. But generally, they're stopped in early stages. They might make the local news. They don't make national news. And it's because a lot of churches are being vigilant. And I know this to some extent because the church security team, for some reason, I'm not on the team, but I get the emails from the team. So I don't always read them, but I will get the emails from certain members of the team saying, hey, another one happened. And it almost never is in the national media, but I don't know where they get their info, but they somehow have a pipeline where they're getting this information. And it's there are churches targeted all the time. I mean, they're considered soft targets, essentially, especially if there's no security there. So Christian school, Christian church, you may want to have that conversation. I think it's very important. And of course, prayer is important. That is the answer to this. I'm not saying it's the only thing you can do. Obviously, I wouldn't be saying that if I believe church security measures are important. But prayer is, of course, very important in this. I think in times of affliction and in times when you're targeted, I mean, look at the Psalms. What does David do? He talks about his life being people pursuing him, trying to take his life, and he looks to God to be his protector. So that's what Christians have always done. That's what we're going to continue to do. No reason to slow that down at all. So I think, what do I want to go to next? Maybe I'll just go to this story next. A husband and kids. Oh, sorry. I'm reading the URL instead of the actual headline here. So here's the actual headline. This is also from the Federalist. This is new, September 1st. There's a study that just came out. And wouldn't you know it, having a husband and kids doubles a woman's likelihood of being happy. Wow. Who would have, I mean, how could you have guessed that? How would you have known this? This mysterious, obvious truth. It has been a long feminist trope that marriage and motherhood are garbage chutes to misery for women. Feminist sociologist. Could we combine those words? Feminologist? I suppose we could. Jesse Bernard warned in her 1972 book, The Future of Marriage, that marriages introduce such profound discontinuities into the lives of women as to constitute genuine emotional health hazards. So there's a lot of examples of this. I probably don't need to go into them. You've heard it all before, that women have the short end of the stick. It makes them not fulfilled. They need to go to college and get a job, and it needs to be a high-profile job. They need to take leadership positions. They need to get into the world of men in order to feel actually fulfilled. And of course, this isn't true. Not true at all. So it is no wonder that only 32% of women believe marriage and motherhood leads to fuller, happier lives, and 47% of single young women believe singleness is a more direct route to happiness for women than being wed. Now, listen, this is a real issue for the dating world, dating and marriage and courtship, whatever you want to say, going from single to married. Because if you have women out there who think that's not going to actually fulfill them in a meaningful way, as much as getting a high status job, then they're not going to put a lot of effort into it. And they're going to feel fine saying sayonara to guys that they should be saying yes to. And this, of course, is where men can feel discouraged, and it's important to not give up just because a woman has been brainwashed into this feminist kind of thinking, because it is ultimately a lie. It's not going to fulfill them. And this is something that they need to be aware of. And I think a study like this can be used to help maybe make them think in these terms, make themselves ask questions that get to the root of the problem here. Because if there's a larger conversation going on about how women are actually pursuing these routes, not having a family, not getting married, and they're largely unsatisfied in the work world, long hours and all the rest, then it might make them think again at a younger age. I mean, that's the hope, at least, right? So maybe you should take this, find it on the Federalist or find the study and post it on social media. The General Social Survey, the academic gold standard in social science measurements, tells us that among women ages 18 to 55 in the United States, 40% of those who are married and have children report being very happy. Wow. Only 25% of married childless women report being very happy. Well, just 22% of unmarried childless women do. Unmarried mothers, only 17% report being very happy. And then during COVID, it was those married with kids who were the most likely to report being very happy during that very trying time. Well, of course, when the going gets tough, when there's trials, who do you cling to? Or, I mean, the Lord, of course, for Christians. I mean, that would be the most happy, right? If you have the Lord. But second to that, having a family. You have a and the same thing, I think, is true for men. If you have a wife, if you have children, if you have, you know, even parents, just having a family really helps. So check it out. Great study that's out there that just reinforces what the Bible has always said about the design that God has for women and men. Okay. Moving off, I want to talk about this a little bit. I made a post. I did a thing. For those on X, you might have seen it. If you aren't on X, you probably didn't. So I'll have to kind of back up and explain what happened. But I went in on Elijah Schaefer a little bit. Now, some of you may not know who Elijah Schaefer is, and that's okay if you don't. I did know who he was, but I wasn't intimately familiar. I'm still not intimately familiar. I knew he was at January 6th. I had heard of him before. I think I had seen some of his reporting on the Kyle Rittenhouse stuff. But Elijah Schaefer has a big show. He has, like, I think 500,000 subscribers. And his dad actually is a former Calvary Chapel pastor. He's a PK, or at least I think he grew up that way. So comes from an evangelical background. I think that's important in knowing the rest of what I'm going to share with you. So there's some clips that went mini viral over the weekend from a show that Elijah Schaefer did on, I think it was the 25th of August, and then another one on the 27th of August, where there was sort of an attempt to clean up some of the things that were said on the 25th, both of them with Pastor Joel Webbin. And for the sake of time, and honestly, mostly because I don't want to share the vile things that Elijah Schaefer said, and some of which Joel unfortunately participated in, I'm not even going to share the clips. I will let you use your discretion. If you think that you should see these clips, if it's up to you, I put the links in the info section for this video, so you can go check that out. But I'm not going to share it on the show. I will give you enough of this of description to keep the show as family friendly as possible, and you'll know what essentially happened without having to get into the gutter to do it. So Elijah Schaefer is known basically as a shock jock, for lack of a better term, on the right more so. He was fired from the Blaze. I don't want to get into that whole story. It's easy to find the story if you go on any search engine, but for saying things that were considered, I guess, sexual harassment, for lack of a better term. that's not as important to me. I mean, if that's true, that's obviously important, but that's not as important to me as what's obvious to anyone who ever listens to his show. And it's really like just part of who he is. He's known for this. He is very provocative. He says things that are very offensive. He says things about women that are very offensive. That's just kind of who he is. It is intrinsic to his character. So about a week and a half ago, I think it was Friday before last, Joel Edman made an announcement. Now, I think I had known about this for a little while, that this was coming down the pike, but he publicly said that he is going to have a show on Elijah Schaefer's network. And this, of course, was created a little bit of a stir. And then I don't know if it was to initiate introducing him to the audience or what, but it ends up being on the show. And that was on the 25th. And on this particular show, I skipped around it a little bit before there were any viral clips, just because a few people actually sent it to me and said, "John, whoa, I can't believe this. What do you think of this?" And I thought it was a little odd. There were some things that were being said. Like at one time, Joel was talking about how he was making a connection between the term eugenics and Old Testament laws concerning marriage. And I was only getting bits and pieces, but I was going around the podcast and I was like, it just sounds odd to try to frame things, Christianity, the way that he was presenting it. But that was basically all I thought. I didn't go into detail. I didn't listen to the whole thing in depth. Well, then these clips go viral, and two of them, the two biggest ones were, one of them where Elijah is giving a terrible description of, and he's using personal pronouns here, and he's talking about, it sounds like from his own experience, which I have verified, this would parallel what his actual experience sounds to be, but he's talking about, how do I phrase this? Finishing with a girl and then having a clarity after you're done and realizing that her worth is essentially reduced down to her sexual performance, and that's it. And she can't even make a Hot Pocket. So she can't cook. So it's just sexual performance. And that this isn't the way that God intended for women to be, but that's how so many women are, the majority of them, apparently. And so this was egregious. I could not see myself, if I didn't say anything if I was in that same spot, right? And if I was in the room and I heard something like that, it's hard for me to conceive of not saying something, unless my jaw was just on the floor so much that I wasn't prepared, right? And hopefully, you know, if I would know who Elijah Schaefer is, so I would be prepared. But that's the only way I can see myself not saying anything, especially having a daughter. It's just, it's a little, you know, he's a shock jock. So his description was just not worthy to repeat. And Joel sits there, you know, whatever. Okay, so that goes viral. People are upset that Joel's doing this. But there was another clip where he's making a joke about something very twisted, homosexual. And it's a vivid description. In fact, using personalities to fit into this imaginary twisted scenario. And unfortunately, Joel jumped in with it and decided that he would laugh with it, add to the joke. And to me, that was more egregious. I was disappointed to see it. And so this went out there as well. And it created a big battle, even with my own audience. There was people who in the chat group for the Conversations That Matter supporters and stuff were going back and forth discussing whether or not this was appropriate or not. And this is the real reason I think I want to talk about this, is because there is overlap. It is in our circles, what I consider to be a wrong understanding of what coarse jesting is, the importance, the level to which we should care about it, why it matters. And so I want to get into some of that and use this as just the opportunity to do that. There's a reason that the Bible talks about this. Obviously, if there was nothing in Scripture about it, then we wouldn't have to talk about it. But Scripture says a lot about this, a lot about our tongues, a lot about the mouth, and specifically sexual innuendo and those kinds of things. So yes, of course, there are things that are more of a big deal than that, but it is big enough of a deal that God put very stern warnings. In fact, it's a little surprising how stern. So we're going to look at Ephesians 4 and 5 as we go through this. But now, if all of that had happened, I don't know if I would have talked about it, but something else happened. And to me, this was the worst of all of the whole scenario. This was the worst thing. And my heart sank. On the 27th, there was a cleanup effort, essentially. Elijah starts off his podcast, and in the introduction, right off the bat, he wants to, how do I say, the shield, justify, defend what happened, and acknowledge it at the same time. It wasn't really an apology at all, I wouldn't say. It was a defense. It was also an attack on the people who had brought it up. And so that's what I posted about, because Elijah basically blames Protestant Christians, specifically pastors, for their hypocritical focus on what he claims to be minor issues, his vulgarity. And this is why he says people are leaving the church and they're going to the Roman Catholics or going to the Eastern Orthodox. And it's why there are issues, why he has issues in his life with church, is because of the way these Protestant pastors act. Now, I don't know what Protestant pastors were involved in this. The only one I knew of was Tom Buck. And maybe he was describing Tom Buck. I don't know. I thought Tom was being reasonable in the comments I saw. But Joel attributes Elijah's concerns to Protestant pastors and their focus on servant leadership, which I thought was a really odd way. Like servant, I mean, I know that's not Tom Buck. I don't know who he's talking about, but I don't think servant leadership was the reason that, it's certainly not the reason I had an opposition to this, that this put a bad taste in my mouth when I saw it. You know, reducing women to this kind of thing, the sexual description, joking about indecent things. It's not because of servant leadership that I'm thinking those things are wrong. So I thought it was a swing and a miss. And so that's where I decided to post this. I said, Elijah, you downplay the sinful philosophy and lifestyle you advocated by framing it as merely crude words or jokes. You expend effort vilifying the pastors who called you out, which contradicts your own claim that focusing on your words is a misprioritization. If you truly believed your words on women and sex were unimportant, you wouldn't address it either. You attribute these pastors' supposedly Pharisaical actions to a hypocritical Protestantism, contrasting it with Catholicism and Orthodoxy. Okay, but maybe these Protestants have a conscience and are concerned for your soul. You persist with crude language, calling detractors a disgusting name, and this after a private correction. So Elijah says, look, Joel did privately correct me, but then in the very, it's like the next sentence, he uses a very vivid, immature, disgusting sexual name to call all the people who called him out. It's like, well, you're just doing it again. This doubling down is worse than the initial clip. Why not just humble yourself, repent, and then enjoy the forgiveness of a God who won't reduce you to your sinful actions and worst moments? Christ died for the poor in spirit, those with empty pockets and nothing to offer him in exchange for salvation. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Every true Christian who objects to your filth only does so knowing they have been forgiven their own filth, and like beggars after bread, they want you to quit storing up wrath for yourself and know where to find the forgiveness they enjoy. None of us are holier than thou, but we know who is. And that's true. I'm not saying I'm better than Elijah Schaefer as far as like I would be deserving of hell, just as like Elijah would, but I'm forgiven and I am repentant and I am pursuing, my direction is pursuing holiness because I love Christ. And I think that's the difference. And that's the thing with Elijah, that he's someone that has a lot of light. You know, Michael Foster's been on this podcast. He's had his Calvary Chapel pastor dad on the podcast many times. I would gladly go on the podcast if I was asked to go on the podcast. I'm not asking to go on the podcast, but I would go. I don't think there's anything wrong with going on a podcast. Now, partnering, that's a wisdom issue. I think that's much different. Maybe we can talk about that. The question, though, is if you go on a show like this, are you going to compromise? Or are you tempted? Do you have that weakness in you that would be tempted to compromise? That, you know, to sort of get down with the boys, to be, would you participate in the things that they're participating in which aren't right? Or would you feel a pressure coming from them that you couldn't withstand? That's really the issue. And I think because Elijah has that background, it is different to me also a little bit than just a non-Christian. this is someone who speaks like a deconstructed Christian, honestly. You know, this is why men don't like the church. This is why I got problems with the church. It's because of those judgmental people. And they go after your sin. And boy, they go after my sin, but they don't see these other things. They don't talk about the fact that I was broken into my car and my wallet was stolen or whatever it was. But they're not concerned about that, but they're concerned about me making a joke, downplaying what he actually did, which was promote a philosophy. It was more than a joke. It was a philosophy that he promoted that was evil, frankly. So anyway, that was my response. And then, you know, I'm just going to let you know this. I did mention Joel. There was a bunch of people saying, John, why don't you call out Joel Webb and blah, blah, blah. I did say this. Okay. But I know people don't always search in the comments. I said, this is the kind of thing it would be nice to have seen Joel publicly say instead of what he did say, which mischaracterized guys like Tom Buck and minimized course jesting and Elijah's selfish mentality. So I did say that. Now, this is kind of my thing, all right? This is one of the things that I've been thinking about. The whole Christian nationalist or new Christian right, whatever term you want to give it, the whole attempt at creating a positive vision with momentum that other people can rally around post-2020, a lot of it centered on banning degeneracy, getting rid of things that are evil, returning to wholesome standards, all right? Things like pornography, things like blasphemy, those are out of the gate, two of the big things that a lot of quote-unquote Christian nationalists were saying need to be banned. Women dressing in ways that are provocative. You can't be someone who is in the group of women shouldn't be wearing bikinis, but then participate in jokes that are vile, right? It's which one is the sexual revolution, right? They're both the sexual revolution, right? And of course, context matters even in that. I think it's, you know, women wearing bikinis at the beach in a public setting that's different than at your home alone. We can use common sense here, right? But if you're going to be about against public indecency, you can't publicly, especially in a capacity as I'm here as a Christian, say things that bring up vivid images that are evil, that paint a disgusting sexual image. You just can't do it. It's completely hypocritical. So that's one of the issues that I see that I'm just warning. If you're on that new Christian right or that Christian nationalist side of things, try to be consistent with that. And I know there's been a lot of focus on women because it's a reaction to the years that women kind of got a pass and feminism reigned supreme. And now, well, let's look at what do women actually bear responsibility for the way they dress and the way they can be provocative, or is it just men and them looking and so forth? Well, obviously it's both, but because women have been in so many settings given a pass, now there's kind of like a microscope out in some circles. I understand that, but if we're going to have an examination of women, we have to be consistent on this stuff. We can't be doing the whole let's ban it over here, but not over here, right? We have to eliminate these things from our mouth, as the Bible says, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Now, I noticed some tried to reframe this by comparing the whole situation to this. This is, well, you have a show on the network. You kind of have to do what your employer says. You have to be there. You're a pastor. Joel's a pastor. He's in this hierarchy now with Elijah. Look at other people that work for organizations. And I understand that probably most of this audience, I would think, probably isn't self-employed. You're working for the man, and most of the time it's a secular company. They probably caved in 2020. The question, though, to me is, did you cave, though? It's irrelevant to me whether you're working for them. What is relevant is, in your work for them, are you required to, or are you just voluntarily compromising in any way? Because if you're not compromising, you can be Daniel. You could be in Babylon, and it's totally fine. You could have compromise all around you, but you don't compromise. And that makes you an example. That makes you a stalwart beacon of virtue. And that's what people need to see. That's the light that I think God wants us to shine before men, that they see our good work, they glorify our Father who is in heaven, because there's a contrast. It's not in relating to worldly ambitions that we are going to gain a hearing. If we do gain a hearing, then it's not the kind of hearing we want. It's in contrasting ourselves with worldly ambitions that we gain a positive hearing. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the apostles, how did they get before kings? How did they get a platform? It was not because they soft-pedaled anything. It's not because they tried to acquiesce. They contrasted themselves with the philosophies and sins of the people they were trying to reach. They didn't mince words about them, that kind of thing. So I don't buy that as a good reframing of that, this issue. I think, like I said, if you can be a Christian and go into these places, I don't think that's the issue. It's what do you do when you go into these places? That's the real question. And also, you know, when you're going in, are you thinking in your mind, does the message of Christianity need a rebrand? Does it need a new emphasis? Does it need new tailoring or talking points? Do certain sins need to be softened, right? Because if any of that is going through your head, it's probably best to just stay out of it until you're strong enough to go into an environment like that. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us, myself included, by the way. So I don't think it's about dirty words. I don't think this is even about like, oh, he said a mean word. Let's get all like the homeschool family integrated, shielded from the world bunker mentality people out here to condemn this. That has nothing to do with it. It's your words oftentimes when they're descriptive and they're talking about sexually twisted things, when they're pornographic, they reveal underlying philosophies. It's what's behind the words. It's the motives. That's the issue to me. It's not about words. And words reveal more, you know, it's out of the heart the mouth speaks, Jesus said, right? It's not what comes into a man, it's what comes outside of a man that defiles him. And the West got into the predicament it's in because of words initially. It's because of arguments before the court. It's because of shows like Three is Company and, you know, Will and Grace that people start laughing at sexual perversion. And what do you know? It gets normalized in the process. It's because of words that all these things happen. So you can't tell me words don't matter, but the way they matter is because of what's behind the words, what's underneath the words, what they reveal about the heart. That's the biblical teaching. Don't hyper-focus on the words, on the surface level. Go deeper. That's the issue here, in my opinion. And I think in the Bibles. So here's some wisdom that I wrote. I put this in my Patreon as people were discussing this whole issue. I just wrote this. I said, look, here's my practical tips that I have. Questions that I ask myself automatically. Will the association help you with your mission? Right? So if you got to know your mission, will an association with a non-Christian or someone with a reputation like Elijah Schaefer's, will it help you with the mission you have? Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Are you able to handle the pressure the association brings without compromise? What are your goals and do they line up with the goal of the organization you're working for? Can you at least pursue your goals within the general mission of the organization? Is the reputation of the organization going to give you baggage? And if so, will it limit your ability to pursue your goals? Or notice the theme through all this is the goals that God has for you. He's predestined you for good works. You should know kind of what those good works are, what the mission is. Will this inhibit it or will it expand it? Is the organization pushing the needle in a bad direction by normalizing bad behavior, or are the negative things about it already normalized and it's pushing the needle in a good direction? This is actually a really good question that I don't think a lot of people think through. You could have, the Donald Trump presidency. You could be associated with the Donald Trump presidency. A lot of the things about Donald Trump, it's normalized already. I'm sorry, in 2016, when I did not vote for Trump, I was a Cruz guy at that time. Seeing where things have gone, Cruz has been a little bit of a disappointment to me, but at the time, and I still see it this way, I did not want the Republican Party to be corrupted by some of the obvious things associated with Donald Trump. Guess what? We're past that point. There are some positive things about Trump, but there's some negative things. Those negative things have been normalized in society at large. And one of those things is there's a coarseness, not just on the left. The left used to be known for having a coarseness. Now it's on the right. Now the right has profanity, vulgarity. It's catching up to where the left is. That's not good, guys. That is one of the things that made the left, that characterized the left and made it who they are. We need to have noble standards. We need to have honor. I started rereading a biography, or it's more of a focus book on leadership. I don't know if you call it a biography, but it's a book about Robert E. Lee, Robert E. Lee on Leadership by Crocker. And it's actually my favorite book on Lee. And I've read, like, I don't know, 6 or 7 biographies of Lee probably. But this particular one, it's short, and it just kind of distills the lessons from Robert E. Lee's life. And talk about a man with impeccable speech. Puts me to shame. I'm just amazed at his self-control. But he was a man who knew a timely word. He knew about edification. He knew what to say and what would fit the need of the moment, what was fitting, right? And we need more men like Robert E. Lee. When you read about him, I mean, you wonder, did this man actually exist? Of course he did. Many men like him have existed. There's men out there who exist like him right now, probably not in very influential positions, but we need them there. That's where we need those kinds of men. We need to uphold standards in our own lives. And as Robert Lee said, if I can't trust a man to govern himself, I cannot trust him to govern others. Starts with us. If we can be managers at home, faithful in the little, then God will make us faithful in the much. I don't want to gain the approval of the world. I don't want to gain popularity. I don't want any of those things. I don't want the limelight or the stage if what ends up happening is I have to compromise in the process, or I have to, you know, just cut a little bit around the edges of my message, or soft pedal this just to, because what ends up happening, especially if you're a minister of the gospel, one compromise can lead to another, can lead to another, can lead to another. It's awfully tempting. So that would be my warning out there. And none of what I said is news to Joel. I've had those very frank conversations with him in the past. Him and I are in very different places and going very different directions at this point, I would say. And I think we're very clear on that with each other. But this would be my warning to all of you out there who are watching this kind of thing play out. I think we have to be extremely careful. We have to be a good witness. I admire that so much. Go to these places if you can, but make sure when you go there, you're not gonna falter under the weight. You're gonna be able to handle it, because it is hard when you get into those settings, and it does take discernment on some level, right? There are some things I've had shop talk for about 10 years of my no more than that, probably 15 years of my life. I was in shop talk, right? Furniture repairman, painter, all kinds of blue collar type jobs I had. I mean, I had to listen to all man, but it was very different. This isn't public, right? It's and sometimes I am working for the man and I'm not compromising, but they're compromising. No, it's not endangering others that are around me. There were times I did say something, actually. I did say, please don't say that. Please don't take the Lord's name in vain. That offends me. I actually think you should say those kinds of things, but you do have to use discretion and discernment. You have to choose when it makes sense and so forth. So, I mean, I've heard all these things. Obviously, it's not, I think that you can work in environments with people like that and still maintain your dignity and virtue. I remember I worked at a furniture repair. Well, it was a furniture company. I was a repairman. And just because I didn't use foul language, I gained a reputation for don't curse around John, right? I didn't even have to say anything, right? I remember my employer once. This is actually kind of funny. I was in a board meeting and I might've shared this before, but she goes, she looks at everyone, all the furniture techs. She goes, now look, we're all here to make money, right? She goes, except for you, John, I know you're here to help people. Now I was like, hey, wait, what a minute. I want to make money too. Like I'm here to also make money. But it was a great honor when I heard that. Cause I was like, wow, that's high praise. I wasn't expecting. And you got to be suspicious of people, I guess, who use themselves as positive examples. So I don't mean to use myself as a positive example in every sense, because I've failed at times too. But I think what I'm trying to communicate is you can be in environments where you hear very bad things and still maintain your virtue. I know, because I've done it, and it does take self-control. It does mean sometimes being above the fray. There's this scene in Steven Spielberg's mini series on the American West. I'm trying to remember the name of it. It's really good, but you can only get it on, I think, YouTube now. I don't know if it's called Way Out West, but anyway, it was on AMC years ago. But Jedediah Smith is one of the characters, and he portrays Jedediah Smith as this guy who's kind of like has this reputation beyond the people he's leading. And when they're all going to the whorehouses and fraternizing and drinking, he is reading his Bible on the side of a mountain. And the main character walks up to him and is asking him about it. And like, what? He's like, he's like, part of me, there's inside of me is a battle. He goes, I want to be down there with them. They're having fun. They're laughing. And I just want to be with them. But at the same time, I want to be up here with you. And I don't know what to do with myself. He's like, I know what you're in a better spot. I respect you. I admire you somehow. Explain this to me. And I don't remember what Jedediah Smith said, unfortunately. It was totally profound. But that's what you have to be. You have to kind of be above the fray, especially when you are a pastor. Pastor's reputation, and you're going in there with the word of God. So it just means discernment, caution, care. And if you mess up, you apologize publicly, as publicly as you did it. So that's my opinion on that whole situation. I want to get into, this is the real reason I wanted to bring it up, which is fleshing out what coarse jesting is for those who are downplaying it right now. So I'm going to start reading, and this is in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So this explains, this actually, as I'm thinking about this, this would describe Elijah Schaefer, to be quite honest. This is who he is. He's in darkness. He's in futility. He's walking in this. Also claiming to be a Christian on some level, which is more scary. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God that has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speaking truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will give something to share with one who has need. Now, listen to this. This is verse 29. This is a positive standard. So we have a positive standard about speech, and we also have a negative standard. This is the positive standard, meaning what you are to try to attain, the goal you should have in your speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. This is the positive standard. You shouldn't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. What's an unwholesome word? It means a rotten or a worthless or a bad word. It's the same word used in Matthew 12:33 when Jesus talks about a bad tree bearing bad fruit. It's rotten. There's no practical use. You can't eat it. It doesn't give you any nutrition. It just makes you sick. So don't say things that do that. That's the word picture. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that's kind of scary, man. If you look at how these things are linked. I mean, it's only speech, right? You say unwholesome things. What does that lead to? Grieving the Spirit of God. Well, now we're in serious land. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. And I'm almost done. This is a main verse here. Verse 4 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. There must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or an impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I'm going to stop right there. That's crazy because in two verses, he goes from speech to action. If this is your speech, this is what characterizes who you are. And that's not the kind of person who actually is a Christian. It's that serious. Now, to get into a little more depth on this, to give you a full picture of what these terms actually mean, filthiness means ugliness or deformity. Silly talk means, it's actually a compound word, moralagia, which is moron talk, literally. Don't talk like a moron. And then for our purposes, the most important one, coarse jesting, which is if I can pronounce this, Greek, it's been a while since Greek, utrapalia. This noun was used literally and positively in the sense of cleverness and humor, but in early Christian literature, it is always negative. So this could be used in a positive way. Now, this is one of the things I've noticed with myself. I'm going to be honest. Those reels on Facebook, sometimes comedians are really funny. But if you watch a lot of comedy, you'll notice a lot of comedians are really coarse, but they can be clever in their coarseness. That's what this is talking about. It's a cleverness. It's impressive sometimes. Double entendres can be impressive. But there's a price when you laugh at those things. You can corrupt yourself in the process. You can make light of things that are actually very sinful. So that's what those are the prohibitions. That's the negative standard, if you will. Now, in the next verse, it talks about immorality and impurity, right? These actions. The word for immorality is pornos, pornographic, sexually immoral. For impurity, akathartos, which means unclean. So he's giving you enough words, I think, to give a very firm and clear description of the kinds of things that are prohibited for a Christian. And he also gives you enough to know how important this is. Now, someone brought up to me, I can't think of good examples of this in scripture where you see these vivid descriptions. Now, there are circumstances where you do see descriptions of sexual things, whether it's for the legal code in the Old Testament, because you got to know what kind of things you're going to punish, but it's very clinical. Okay. It's like, it certainly doesn't fall into the category of coarse jesting. It's not a witticism. It's not for humorous purposes. It is specifically to tell you who you're going to punish and how you're going to punish them. You also have descriptions of wickedness, sometimes poetic descriptions in the prophets. And, Ezekiel is one of the big ones that's brought up. Israel's compared to a prostitute. And there is some description of what that would look like. Well, again, this isn't a context where you're laughing, making light of. You're not even really giving the vividness is a, it's not, you're not even getting into a twistedness of, like a Romans 1 type of levels of degradation type description. And it's more of a, on the surface, painting a picture of what heterosexual actions look like in an unfaithful manner. And this is what Israel is doing by their idolatry to the Lord. Jeremiah does something similar. And so it's a very different context. So my response to that, this is the thought I had immediately, was the reason that scripture doesn't include a lot of examples, I can't think of any, that are specifically coarse jesting, is because it would be like having a gluten-free cookbook and then saying, well, there's no gluten recipes in it, right? Because it's the gluten-free cookbook, right? Coarse jesting itself is forbidden. So why would you expect it to be included in scripture? If there's going to be any inclusion, it'll be a description of what it is, which is what you have in Ephesians. And we obviously don't see positive examples in scripture of that being used anywhere. So that's kind of my two cents. The one last thing I would read is to you is this is from Lenski's interpretation of Ephesians. And he has this to say about it. Let's see. It says, instead of using a simple prohibition, Paul has the stronger form. Let it not even be named among you as befits saints. The thought is, of course, not that these vices are not even to be mentioned among Christians, for Paul himself does that right here, and we must warn them against them as he does. The view that Christians are not even to discuss them with pleasure and avidity in conversation does not lie in the text. Paul means that such vices are to be so far removed from us that even an intimation or a suspicion of their presence among us should not occur, as befits saints. So the whole point that Paul's making is don't even let your reputation be associated with this. Don't let it be named among you. Stay as far away from it as possible. I think we're so used to it. I think it's so normalized that it's very hard for us. And I don't know, I'm not trying to clutch pearls or strain at gnats. I'm just trying to interpret and apply what the Bible says. And if the Apostle Paul is going to get in trouble for this kind of thing, right? If he's guilty of it, then chances are that some of the defenses of this are not actually correct. There is no defense, right? Because Paul would be, you know, is he a goody two-shoes here who's majoring on minors? In the same section, he's talking about your speech in this regard. He's also talking about the actions that they describe. So I think it is important. I think that's how we got here as a society. I think normalizing the kind of behavior that we want to ban, making light of things that God considers wicked and evil, is something we got to try to stay away from. And no, I'm not a legalist about it. If we're going to push for social morality, if we're going to push for legal morality, if we want to return to some of the laws that were on the books, let's say 150, 200 years ago, we also have to have those kinds of safeguards in our own lives. So I've wanted to say this for a little while, and I know I, in some circles, have a reputation for being against profanity, which I don't know. I'm not perfect in this regard in every element of my life, but this is something I want to lean into more because someone's got to be, right? Someone's got to be saying that these standards need to be upheld. And no, not getting bent out of shape when someone says a dirty word necessarily. I mean, there's a broader discussion we can have about what words are socially and traditionally viewed as obscene and what words can't be used in mixed company versus with men or, you know, with women, or what words can be used in this context. And that really my whole thing just in this is more about what's underlying the coarse jesting. When it's obvious it's coarse jesting, which Elijah Schaefer stuff is so obvious, it reveals a philosophy, it reveals a degradation, it reveals bringing everyone's mind down into the gutter. That's not what we want as believers. Okay. So I have no illusions Elijah Schaefer would ever watch this, but if he ever did, I would just say, Elijah, I reiterate what I said in the post, and I call you to repentance. I mean, you have a Christian background. All you need to do is repent and come to Christ, and he will forgive you of those things, and he'll give you a new heart and a direction that doesn't even want to do those. Your mouth will feel dirty when you say things like that. All right, enough about that. I'll take questions on it if people are curious about it. I want to switch gears, though, and get through the podcast, since we're almost an hour in already. And we're going to talk about just a few things. I noticed this. All right, I'm going to say this in passing because it's not recent, but I was startled when I saw it. So here's a story that I think is worth at least letting you know about. Immigrants and children of immigrants make up at least 15% of the 119th Congress. I was a little shocked when I heard that. Really? 15%? That seems kind of steep. This is from Pew Research Center. Now, people were online debating this. Why is this? Is it because God judges a country and this is part of God's judgment? Is foreigners will rule over you? I think that probably is part of it. I also think, though, immigrant groups generally have an incentive to defend themselves. When you're in the minority, you're aware of it more so, and so you want political representation. You also have a liberal system that seeks diversity and equality, and so it's going to reward people who are different. And you also have, I think, the fact that the people coming here on H-1Bs and so forth, if you're willing to make the trek to America, you are more ambitious naturally. So you're going to seek high office. So I think those things also factor into this. This is more of an incentive for Americans, though, to get on the move, guys. I mean, really, if you don't want to be governed by foreigners, then you better start pursuing the things that make for influence, or else, you know, we're already there. Now, is this going to happen with Gen Z? Here's the question. Here's a headline from the Daily Signal. Fewer teens are working, earning money and job skills. Well, great. Great. That's just what we need. One of the rites of passage was getting a job as a teenager. That's in danger. Just 35% of 16 to 19 year olds worked last summer, down from 54% in 2000. Well, that's crazy. And that's not good. That means that we have teenagers who are not learning responsibility. They're going to be stunted in their growth. That's going to inhibit them in finding spouses and starting families. That's going to inhibit church leaders from forming and all the leaders in society from forming. We absolutely need the younger generation to take responsibility. If you are an employer, please consider making this part of your mission to save your country. Make it your ministry mission, if it's teens in your church, to disciple and help them grow. Give them a job. Maybe it's not as, they're not as efficient as the person that you could hire from the Home Depot. But boy, do we need Americans to start taking responsibility. It'll mean more than you realize. I know this was formative for me. I started my first job when I was 15 years old, as soon as I was able to work. Before that, I had several businesses that I worked on my own because I couldn't get working papers. As soon as I could, at 15, I got working papers. Before I could drive, got a job down the street at a farm. And I was just picking produce, but I already picked it because my dad made me pick it in the big garden we had. I raised chickens. I sold the eggs. I had a bread making business for a while. I think my mom just helped me with that. I wanted to make money, but it, you know, it was enough for me to save up for that fly fishing rod I never used. But it was so formative in my life. And I don't know how many jobs before I went to college. I worked my way through college. I got to experiment and figure out what I wanted to do. And so many people don't know what they want to do because they haven't gotten out in there and they haven't worked. How are you going to know what you want to do if you're not working? This is disastrous, guys. I can't tell you how bad this is. You can't just be sitting there on your phone. That's not going to, few people are going to be the online influencers that actually make money. And it's not even a healthy way for that to be your first gig, be honest with you. There's so many temptations with it. It is better to be working for someone, to be able to take orders, to be able to exist in a hierarchy, to be able to know what it looks like to submit and to be humble, to learn a skill. It all needs to happen. It's not happening. So get out there, guys. If you're an employer, make it happen. If you need work done on your house, grab the teen at your church. I'm speaking to myself here. I need to do that. I got $100. Okay, I'm going to find someone to help me out. Actually, we have this guy. We have the guy at our church. He's like he's kind of like a gopher. I said this yesterday at church. I was like, I won't say his name, but there's a guy at our church who just, whenever everyone needs something done, they call him. He's like 15. No, he's younger than that. Actually, he's like 14. Anyway, that's a good thing. Be that kind of a teenager if you're listening. Now, there's a documentary coming out about Gen Z that says that they're open to a revival, and it gets the red carpet premiere at Kennedy Center, and it's called They Want Hope. Now, the only thing I was going to say about this is I've been hearing this my entire life. I was hearing that millennials were this. So I have a natural skepticism. I want it to be true, though. And so we obviously have to focus on the younger generations. We have to give them the gospel. They need a positive example. They shouldn't see dysfunction. We shouldn't be doing what, unfortunately, the boomers did to my generation, the millennials, where they just wanted to be the cool mom and be the best friend and the cool dad. We don't need more cool dads and cool moms who say edgy things that the teens like, that just, you know, get in there with the what the young men want to hear and what they're looking at online and what they're. We need people who are different, who actually can not just get popularity with young people, but gain their respect, because our lives reflect virtue. That's the real thing that we need. So another encouragement, if that's true, and I hope it is, more than ever, we need it. And I see this in my own church. I mean, I see young men just show up sometimes. I haven't seen them. Sometimes they don't stay for long, but they're looking. And I don't know if this is different than the millennials yet. I think time will tell, but we need to be vigilant. Absolutely. 100% vigilant. Okay, so what doesn't help? What doesn't help in this vigilance, John? What doesn't help is Dwight McKissick. What doesn't help is Southern Baptist pastors who have somewhat of a platform saying things like this. Here's a picture of myself, William Wolf, a number of the other speakers on this panel from the conference last week, and Dwight McKissick saying, notice who's missing from the group that's pictured as those who are going to make Baptists great again. Only one ethnic group is represented. Reminds me of the group that made Baptists slave-owning missionaries. You can't be missionaries and masters simultaneously. Segregationist and anti-suffrage. Doesn't sound like greatness to me. Sounds racist and sexist, right? So that's what we were doing, I guess, at the conference last week. The woke stuff hasn't gone away, guys. It's still there. There's still a large group of people that, I'm telling you, once there's a shift. And once we, you know, if an election gets lost and we're back to a Biden-like presidency, I mean, the Groypers right now are running around, the Nick Fuentes fans, they're running around trying to support Gavin Newsom. My goodness. Gavin Newsom is a train wreck. If Gavin Newsom becomes the next president of the United States, it's going to be a flip. And it's going to be a hard flip, guys. The woke stuff is maybe in hibernation, but it's still there. And it can come back with a vengeance very easily. And there's plenty of Gen Zers, especially Gen Z women, who are getting at a higher rate. They're getting graduate and college degrees. They are getting higher profile jobs. They are getting power. And I'm not saying, I mean, I want Vance to be the next president if it's going to, wait, of the options I've heard, but we'll have to see, right? And I'm just pointing out, even in these denominations, now is not a time, if you're fighting in the SBC, to take yourself off the gas pedal. You have Willie Rice out there who is saying great things, and he's got all the connections. He came from the establishment class of the SBC, and he is saying things that I'm amening. You got the fact that the ERLC is kind of up in the air. They don't have a president. They're looking. I mean, what if that post gets filled by a conservative guy? Now is not the time to put the swords down. Now is the time to push harder. And guys like Dwight McKissick need to feel it, that the future is not with them because enough people are pushing. And I'm just saying that if you are in the SBC and you're fighting this, you got to support William Wolf. You need to support Center for Baptist Leadership. Get out there. If put your money where your mouth is, all of that. All right, SBC related. I want to share something with you this is particular to this audience to some extent because we've been covering it, but those who've been following my podcast for a while are going to know something about this. Stonegate Church in Odessa, Texas is getting apparently a new pastor. Now, he's not on the list yet here, but I assume he will be pretty soon. And that particular pastor I just wrote about in an article at the Center for Baptist Leadership called Silent Takeover, How Local Churches Are Being Hijacked by the Big Evil Blob. And it's in the section on First Baptist Naples. Now, you know, might know about this. We filmed this, I think, in late 2019, this documentary. And we talk about a guy in there named John David Eddy. John David Eddy was the pastor, one of the pastors at First Baptist, the executive pastor, to be put a fine point on it, who had been at FBC for 3 years in 2016. So I'm doing the math here. So by the time we get there, he's still there, right? So that means that he had been there 6 years. And so he was there, a total of 7 years or so in Florida. This is important for what I'm going to show you next. Just think about this. He's been in Florida for at least 7 years. And John David Eddy, an executive pastor in the Southern Baptist Church, wrote, and his father has strong ties to the International Mission Board of the SBC, he wrote a letter to the denomination claiming that they had a bunch of racists in their church. And that these racists decided to prevent Marcus Hayes, a black man, from becoming the pastor because they were motivated by racism. This went out there. J.D. Greer and others decided to platform this, to signal boost it. And they just talked about how horrible this was. And this became across the board, a thing people just accepted in the SBC. We got a racist problem. Turns out we didn't. And I helped do this documentary on FBC Naples. Interviewed the people that were called racist. They were slandered. That's what happened. And John David Eddy, more than anyone else, is responsible for that slandering. Well, John David has, it's been a few years, and he is now about to, if he has not already, he's maybe starting a position at this church, Stonegate Church in Odessa, Texas. I know about it because one of the people from Naples reached out to me and told me, actually, funny enough, it was very providential. I reached out to this person. So I was just saying, basically, hey, Center for, what was I saying to them? Oh, I was sharing them. I was like, hey, did you see that this article? I mentioned First Baptist Naples. And they're like, hey, speak of the devil, look what's happening. Well, John David Eddy he introduced himself to this new church. And here is what he had to say to this new church that he is going to be ministering at.
Things that we've been looking for is an executive minister. An executive minister to come in and help lead our staff and help our ministries grow and impact the kingdom and things of that nature. And so we were able to get an external search team together and get them hired, and they were able to search and bring in some candidates to an internal search team that we had made up of a couple of elders and servant leaders, a couple of staff members. And so I'm really honored, and it's really my privilege to be able to introduce him and his amazing wife here today, that they are following the call of coming to Odessa, Texas. We get an incredible couple that, you know, has an amazing family, and they're coming from Missouri, and they're moving to Odessa, Texas, and they're just being obedient to the Lord. JD has over 30 years ministry experience, and I know is going to be a great impact and a help to our church. And so would you please give a warm, and as I've always known for the last 11 years, SGO welcome to JD and Rhonda. As I think it would be proper for me to say, JD, we're really excited about Rhonda, and we get to have you too, right?
I'd be more excited about that.
Yeah, 100%, 100%. So we just want to thank you guys for being obedient and just following God's call and his lead. And we just thank you so much, and excited to see you guys come in and be a part of our family here. And so, JD, would you say a few words to your new church family?
Well, yeah, again, I'm JD, and this is my amazing wife, Rhonda, and you may not have heard me, but I said, yeah, you want her, not necessarily me. But we are very, very excited to come here. I went to school at Texas Tech in Lubbock for a few years, and so West Texas is not unknown to me. I love West Texas, but we've been in Missouri for 35 or so years, and if you've not been to Southwest Missouri, the Ozarks, they have this thing called trees there. And it's pretty green. It really is a pretty part of the world. And so when we visited a few weeks ago, and then even this trip, people would say, well, where are you coming from? And we'd say, Missouri. And this was our response. And you're coming to Odessa? And we would say, yes, we think so. And But one of the things that we've got from everybody is, you know, maybe Odessa is not the most picturesque place in the world, but the people here are great. We've heard that everywhere from everybody here in the church and even outside the church as we've conversed with people. And you know what? That is so true. And we have already found that. We felt the love, the acceptance from the staff, from church members, from the elders, from the leadership. And even when we go around town, we can see that. So we are very, very excited to get on the ground here and to begin working and to be a part of the SGO family.
Well, we're excited to have you guys. And so here's the deal. We're going to pray over these two, because you know how if you've moved any, it's like moved.
Let's stop there. So what you just heard is, we've been in Missouri. What about that? Those years that you were down in Florida, what about that? Eddie has not publicly repented of slandering members of this previous church that he was executive pastor at. And you need to do it as publicly as, this is such a frustration for me. Sometimes people think they can just repent in private of a public sin that caused unimaginable harm. I don't know if Eddie has repented in private, but if he has, he needs to do it publicly, obviously. And another thing that makes me think he hasn't really repented is he just doesn't even mention that whole time he was in Florida. It's like it never happened. You're just telling him he's from Missouri. He's been in Missouri for about 20 years. And really, is that sounds like a lie to me. Sounds like a lie to me. So if you are connected to anyone at this church, Danger Will Robertson, you're taking in a man that does not have virtue. That's not the kind of man that needs to be there. And this is part of what I've been talking about for a while now. The guys want a rehabilitation. guys who went hard woke in 2020 want a rehabilitation. They want to, they know things have shifted a little bit and they can't be as hard as they were at that point, whether they believe it or not. They want to portray themselves as something that's going to be more successful. And it's going to be up to congregations as to whether they allow that. If you allow it to happen, you deserve what you get, though, unfortunately. So it's up to you guys. I can't do it for you, right? I get a lot of messages from people that are saying, John, it's happening here. You've done these documentaries. It's happening here. And I'll always ask, is there a core group of people who are going to fight it? Most of the time, there's not. And I say, there's not much I can do. You need a core group of people. If you're not going to fight for the church, what am I going to do for you? So fight for your churches. Maybe just do a little background. I mean, if you just even Google his name, my article is one of the first things that comes up. It's not hard to find out. And again, I don't want to like punish this guy forever. What he did was very bad. Like it's to the point, like, I mean, if he's ever going to be back in ministry, it's like years that it would take to ever trust this guy again. I mean, he just made it worse with this, what I believe to be a lie about his living situation. But you got to start somewhere, right? You have to start with owning it. If you don't own it, then that makes the trust even less. So let's get to some comments. Oh, we got a little bit more. I want to end on a high note. Can I end on a high note and then we'll get to comments? Is that okay? Let's get rid of this and talk about this. Let's talk about how, let's see here. There you go. Robert E. Lee, his portrait is being reinstalled at West Point. This is from Civil War Memory. And I wanted to read it from here, show you this one, because I don't like any of the mainstream news reporting on this because they're just terrible. This is important to me because I've actually seen this painting on numerous occasions. I live not far from West Point and I know exactly where it was. And I just, I thought it was amazing. I was actually with some cadets not long ago. And I asked, many of you have demerits. And of course, everyone had demerits. Said, anyone who didn't? And people couldn't, no one could bring up a positive example of someone without demerits. Robert E. Lee, to my knowledge, is still, I think, one of the only, if not the only, person that has attended West Point without a demerit. Now, maybe there's been a few since then. I don't know. But he's very commendable. He's got very high virtue in his speech and his action. And he is the kind of soldier you want to be. He was very clear that we don't do the kinds of things that some of the Northern Army was done. And I know people bring up, well, what about Cantrell's Raiders? What about, yeah, okay, you got some guerrilla groups in the South that did some things, but you don't have official orders coming down from high command that are basically saying to burn a path through the South and devastate the economy so people starve and burn houses and churches and everything. Robert E. Lee was different. We don't do that. And I mean, even if it helps our army, that's just not who we are. And it just an incredible self-control, incredible man on every level. The way he dealt with women and handled interactions he was not weird about it. He could be friends. He could even compliment women. And it was never, it never crossed the line. I just, it respects so many things about him. And this was the right call for Pete Hegseth too. And I hope what they do is Pete Hegseth also, in addition to restoring this, also rename some of the things because they like changed Lee Street to Grant Street and they did a bunch of things they shouldn't have done at West Point. It's time to change it back. Take all the woke nonsense back. The reason Lee's remembered is because he was probably one of the most amazing military minds of the 19th century. In fact, I think Winston Churchill it was who said he was the greatest military mind the English speaking peoples has ever produced. And he, in addition to that, had such a high character as a Christian that he was the kind of man that you want your troops to be like. That's why he's there. He's not there because we're just pro-slavery. And in fact, if you know anything about Robert E. Lee, you know that he was also against slavery. So he inherited some slaves from his father-in-law with a stipulation that they had to be freed in 5 years in the will. And so they had no incentive to work and the plantation was in debt. So it was a really bad situation Lee was in. But, you know, he was the kind of man that he thought through the, instead of through cannons and muskets, it would be through the charitable force of Christianity that gradually would and put an end to slavery. So you can look that all up. It's all very easily available. I would recommend, people have asked me before, what's the best biography? I mean, the gold standard is Douglas Southall Freeman's. That's the one I would probably read. I wouldn't bother with who is the one that just did. There's a guy associated with the Gospel Coalition and the PCA. I'm trying to remember his name now, who just wrote a Lee biography that I would not recommend. But just go to Freeman's biography. That's probably the best one. Still, there's abridged versions. It's kind of like I think it's like a 4-volume set or something. If you can find the full, probably cost you hundreds of dollars, but it's worth. I actually still want that. If anyone who's rich wants to give me a nice gift, find me an original Douglas Southall Freeman 4 or 6 volume, whatever it is, of Lee. He also has one on Washington. I would love that one too. But great news coming from our administration. Also, I just wanted to highlight this. This happens all the time. Archaeologists unearth massive wall at site where Jesus healed blind man in Gospel of John. And I just think this is so amazing that it literally, like in any 6-month period, it seems like there's always some new discovery coming up that parallels or confirms what the Bible teaches. We have so much reason to have faith in scripture. And one of them is the constant archaeological discoveries. And all it would take is one to contradict the Bible, but we don't have any. All right, I'm going to get to some questions and then we will go from there. So Cosmic Treason says, the Lord did a peculiar providence because John talked the most at the Q&A panel and he didn't cough. Yeah, that's true. I've already coughed a few times on this podcast. I'm doing well right now, though, to be honest. But that's right. I'll be honest, on that panel, I felt like it was kind of weird because I didn't know. I don't know. I was out of it. I came up to the panel late and then I felt like I had to catch up and I probably talked too much. I was a little self-conscious about it. And I felt like I'm going to be 100% honest. This is how I felt on that panel. I felt like I should get out of there. And I felt like Jerry Doerr should take my place because some of the questions I was like, it's probably better for Jerry Doerr. He was in the audience and very politically involved pastor. And those were like a lot of the questions, but I gave my opinion. I gave my 2 cents and I'm in a sort of a different world than a lot of the people in a Bible Belt area where, you know, we make efforts. We go to legislative day. We try to support Christian lobbyists. I have gone down to Planned Parenthood and, you know, done the sidewalk counseling thing. We have local elections. We have Moms for Liberty folks in our church. We get out there and try to evangelize, but it's like, it's a rear guard effort. It's just such a blue area and there's such a low population of evangelicals, let alone conservatives. And the Republicans here are like pro abortion. So it's just such a hard thing in a blue area. This is one of the reasons I want to keep the Bible Belt from going this direction. I know what it looks like. When I visit you in the Bible Belt, I am from the future. I am here to warn you about what will happen if you go down this road. Anyway, some of the vulgarity, says TH, infiltrating the right can be chalked up to the Overton window shift. Yeah, I'd say that's right. People say that's at least what they attribute it to. I wonder what Overton window, though. Like what? Okay, so I tried to explain this to my dad on Sunday because my dad was, liberals are hypocrites when it comes to their own standards for sexual speech. They get down on Trump, which is true, but they all obviously tolerate filthy comedians and filthy actions and all. Yeah, that's true. But here's the thing. The left liberals will say they do have this weird, like they have a modicum sometimes. Okay. They have these weird vestiges of Christianity that have been twisted and they've been set upon different foundations and they'll weaponize it. So for example, even this idea of tolerance and inclusion and being welcoming, right? This is like a Christian instinct and it's weaponized against you and applied to the wrong things and applied in the wrong, you know, to the wrong extent as well. That's what they do. It's a corrupted, twisted kind of version of Christianity sometimes. They do this with the sexual standards as well. There are some things the left actually retains that are correct. Like raping is wrong, right? Raping is wrong. Who would have thought? There are some leftist feminist groups that are against pornography. But it's for some of the reasons they use are just wrong, right? Because it's like, well, it degrades women. Well, that's true, but it's like, because we want an equal society. Well, no, we want a hierarchical society because that's what God baked into nature. And that's, You can't just kick against the goads of nature without having a consequence. Men should be the leaders, and they should also have self-control. How's that sound, right? No, that's also bad. But when they criticized Donald Trump for saying he's going to touch women in a certain area, that was a right, that was a correct thing to criticize that. Christians could also criticize that for a different set of reasons, because it offends God, because we believe women are made in God's image and it's evil. Now, in walks guys like Andrew Tate. Andrew Tate, people think, he's pushing the Overton window because he's offending all those leftists who are against misogyny. Okay, yeah, maybe that's what he's doing. But in the process, he's just degrading everything as well. So I think if you're going to think like a Christian, if you're thinking like an actual conservative too, someone who's actually trying to conserve the true, valuable, transcendental principle things that are still exist in society, and you want to lean into those things, you want to drill into those things, you want to expand those things, then you're not going to support an Andrew Tate. You're going to see him as an undermining influence and someone who is also creating the world that the left wants to save you from. You know, women need a protector. Who's that going to be if the men are degraded? Oh, the government, right? No, how about we have a Christian conservative vision where men aren't going to degrade themselves like this, and we'll have voluntary associations and churches that are also able to keep men accountable instead of ripping those things down because supposedly they're the things that are corrupting men and so forth. Okay. John, if you're talking about the miniseries by Spielberg, it was Into the West. Thank you. It was Into the West. That is very true. Okay, question. Are you and Joel friendly? I know Doug and James are distanced over the Tobias thing, but I haven't seen comments from you or Michael Foster. Only know he's friendly with the Ogden guys. In what way are you moving in different directions? Because you are both vocal on Heritage Americana. Is it soft pedaling Roman Catholics and leaning into Jewish criticism, something else? I'm ending the podcast soon. I don't have really time to give a full answer. I'll say this. Joel and I have had discussions off and on over differences for at least since last fall. And I think there's been an accumulation of things that he has said in a few different areas that I see as problematic, and problematic according to, in my opinion, a Christian standard. So, and especially for a pastoral office, and I'm someone who wants to move in a more pastoral direction. I also, for associational reasons, I have to be careful of what kinds of associations I have and for what reasons I have them. Okay. So I never want to give the impression that I put a stamp of approval on something that I consider to be wrong. If I went on Elijah Schaefer's show, for example, I don't think just being on the show signals to people that I give a stamp of approval. I don't think that just because I'm at a conference, it signals to people that I necessarily give approval. I do think this happens somewhat organically over time as you're on someone's podcast more and more as a reoccurring guest, as you say, or they say, all that it needs is they say positive things about you. If you have them on your podcast, if you attend conferences on a regular basis, if you have a lot of overlap in audience and in just the topics that you talk about and the positions that you have, and eventually people draw an association, and you end up being put in places where you're going to be with each other. There are things that Joel said over a period of time. And like I said, it's an accumulation that I consider to be, I guess, when did I have it? I'm trying to remember when I had the conversation where I had to basically say this to him. I think it was right before the Trash World conference. So it was like, what was that, April? So it was like early April, where I finally said, I can't really have a positive association without, it would have to be us disagreeing. It would have to be very clear that we're on different trajectories. It is about things like what I talked about in this video. There's other things Joel said that I'm just like, I can't defend that. And I don't think he sees as much of a problem with it. That's the difference, right? I do see a problem with it. On Jewish stuff, I think we probably are in different places on that. I certainly don't see it as an interpretive grid. I do think that there are elements of the online right, and I think there's a spectrum here, but they're getting into territory where it's becoming an ideology. It's becoming an explanation for everything. It's going into Nick Fuentes territory, frankly. And I don't think that that is accurate or necessarily, I don't think that comes from deep study. I think it comes from, there are certain true things people see. I'm not going to say that Jewish people aren't high achievers, that they don't have a capacity to do evil, that they don't have in-group preferences. I do think, and this is just a historical truth, I believe, most of the problems that we talk about in our country, most of them, okay, whether it's feminism or liberalism or it's socialism, they go back to a time in our country before there were heavy levels of Jewish immigration. So we're dealing with problems that have been ongoing for a long time. Now, there are, if you look at like voting patterns, Jewish people tend to vote liberal more. When they get into high positions of authority, they tend to lean left. I mean, there's reasons for this that I don't have time to explain on this podcast. And I think I've probably briefly explained another podcast, but I see this as more of a liberal problem. And I think there are high percentages of people from a Jewish background that have lent their support to the liberal project. But I don't think that it's intrinsic necessarily. I don't think all the Jewish people could leave our country and we would still be dealing with the same kinds of problems, I believe. So that does put me in a different place than a lot of guys at least the direction that I see a lot of guys going in, you know, the based right wing factions and so forth. I accept critiques that even leave Jewish people out. I also accept ones that include the contributions Jewish people have made. So I think there's a way to do this in a fair and helpful fashion. And I don't think Joel is necessarily doing that right now. So that would be another difference, I suppose. I don't really have time to talk. There's other stuff too that's coming to my mind, but I really don't want to get in a tit for tat about things that he said on his podcast and so forth. There's just been enough that it's just not the direction I want to go. Doesn't mean though that the door's not open on my end for having conversations with him. If he wants to, if he wanted to call me up today and ask my opinion on something, or he had a problem, he could always reach out to me. I'm friendly with him in that sense, but I can't endorse, you know, the fullness of his ministry. That's basically where I'm at with that. So, thanks for asking. I don't know. I might get a lot of blowback for this and maybe more questions, but I don't really want to talk about it a whole lot other than just to say what I've already said. I think for those paying attention, it's fairly obvious kind of where I'm at and where he's at. And, you know, I'm not going to be having Nick Fuentes on my program to platform him anytime soon, right? I'm not going to be complimenting Nick Fuentes. I see guys like Nick Fuentes as huge problems in my mind. I don't see him as a positive force really in any way, shape, or form. That would be a difference between Joel and I right there. Okay, Storming Squad says, I just don't see the woman eager to marry. The guys don't have the credentials, so marrying them would be marrying down, regardless of actual merit or character. Just my anecdotal observations. You know, you look at numbers, you look at studies, and then they don't always give you the full picture. One of the sort of based, this wouldn't be to include pagan right and parts of the Catholic right. I know I've heard it, well, I don't know. Is like Nick Fuentes Catholic right? I don't even know. Guys kind of on the edgy right, we'll put it that way, have a way of looking at this where men are essentially, I think it's evolutionary. Men are wired to be polygamists, have as many partners as possible. That's just who they are. And women are wired to achieve a high caliber man. I've been hearing this for years. And it's kind of the manosphere stuff got into this. I don't buy that, by the way. I understand why people say it. I don't buy it. But that's if you read like Bronze Age Mindset, he gets into some of this. I mean, I think he goes farther though. I'm trying to remember. It's been a while since I've read his book, but you know, he basically says that you know, men, he actually says positive things about homosexuality, which is where a lot of this, I hate to tell you, some of this based, you know, right wing, anti-women type, anti, you know, feminist stuff, it can get into bisexuality and homosexuality, especially on the pagan right. It's weird, guys, and I'm here to tell you that it's definitely a presence. What was the question again? Oh, women. All right. Okay. I don't think that's accurate, but I think that's an explanation people are using to explain current circumstance, where there's men who want to get married, think, look, I got a job. I'm trying to do what I need to do. And the market's just not there. Now, there are women saying the same thing. And I got both of them speaking to me. I just can't find quality guys. But then in the men's mind, that means your standards are too high. Women just have too high a standard then if they're not going for me. What I tell people is I just really want you to meet someone. I don't want you to lower your standards beyond what the Bible has. The Bible does give standards, but I do want you to be at least honest that you're dealing with another person. You're dealing with a man. You're dealing with, if you want your civilization to survive, you got to get married. You have to have kids, right? So it is going to require you to find someone. And this is the main thing I think that should be out there that is humble, teachable, and willing to grow. That means the wife that you have may not be able to cook a hot pocket, like Elijah Schaefer says. She's just reduced down to her sexuality because she can only make a hot pocket. She can't cook. Guess what, men? You may have to marry someone who can't cook. But here's the question for you. Is she willing to learn? Guess what? There's something called the internet. It's got recipes. Guess what? There's something called women in your church. They'll give tutorials. Guess what? You can experiment. If she's willing to learn to do the kinds of things that wives traditionally have done, if she's willing to have children and raise them, even though if she doesn't have a positive example, doesn't know how, that's, you can work with that. Same thing I would say to women about men. Is he humble? Okay. So he says some off-color things. He comes from that world. That is a red flag, by the way. I'm not saying to ignore that. He has some things that are about him that you don't like. He's kind of immature in some ways. Well, maybe he hasn't been given the opportunities, like I just read about Gen Z. Like maybe he hasn't even worked jobs or taken authority. Like there's some immaturity there. Does he desire to be mature though? Does he want to do the things that are necessary to get to that next level? Is he seeking discipleship? Those are the things you got to ask yourself. What direction is he going in? It takes a little time to tell that, but that's my recommendation for both men and women out there. I think that in creation, God wired men to be with women and women to be with men. I don't think he wired them for polygamy. I don't think he wired them to, I think he wired them to achieve a partner who's going to fulfill their callings, but I don't think it's like so out of reach that it's got to be a high status person who's a multimillionaire and every woman just wants that and they can't, you know, if you're a woman who's in love with that and you're not going to get it, then, you know, you need to lower your standards. That shouldn't be the main thing you're looking for anyway, at all. It's nice if a guy has money, but that's not, look, God promised that he's going to provide for you if you seek first his kingdom. Find a guy who's seeking the kingdom of God. That's all it is. Oh, he has a background. He's got tattoos. He was only saved recently. Okay, then watch him for a little bit. Where's his heart at? All right. I'm not saying to jump in anything foolish, but just, you know, watch the trajectory. That's my, and for older people, this is important, I think, to know. You've got to be involved with the young people in your churches. If you're not, then it's going to be a disconnect and you'll lose your civilization. You really will. Okay, let's see. What else did I have here? We got some new comments coming in. I've got to land the plane here because I'm going over an hour and a half. Isaiah says, the guys at my work talk pornographic nearly nonstop. What you said was encouraging. Thanks. Good verses to memorize. Yeah, and you're welcome, Isaiah. I've been in that, by the way. So I'm going to pray for you right now as we end the podcast. Well, after I end the podcast, I will pray for you because I know a lot of guys are in that. Some guys a very hard time handling that. Other guys can handle it better. I mean, it is something that, you know, if you're around it a lot, it does degrade though. It is not good. Cosmic Treason says, Don, help me realize Robert E. Lee was the real man who saved the Union, not only because of surrendering to Grant, but also his actions in church after the war and lack of public ambition. Yeah. Such a big difference between, oh my goodness, Robert E. Lee was virtue. He didn't have counterfeit virtue, which was the subject of my talk, and I'll post it when it's available. Selfish ambition. James warns about it. Different than loving your own, right? Loving your own, having ambition for a goal that God's given you is so much different than wanting to platform yourself. Because the self-platformer, the person with selfish ambition, will compromise to put themselves in the limelight. And eventually, it just, that is the end in and of itself. It's not about advancing the mission, right? The person with ambition, which is Robert E. Lee, right ambition, doesn't care who gets the credit. They just want God to be glorified. And Robert E. Lee's vision after the war was he wanted young men. This is true, by the way. He became the president of Washington and Lee College because he wanted young men to be ready to take on the responsibilities of Reconstruction. He knew it'd be hard, and he wanted virtuous men. And so he became the president of a college instead of becoming, honestly, president of the United States. Robert E. Lee could have become the president of the United States. How is that, John? He was the commander of the losing army because he had such respect in the Union Army. There were banks in New York that wanted to pay him tons of money to use his image just to advertise their product in the North. And he said, no, you can't use my image. My name's not for sale. My name's not for sale. He had virtue. Yeah, it would platform him. It would make him more famous. He didn't care. He had a job. He knew what it was. Now, one of the downsides of Robert E. Lee is none of his daughters got married. And the explanation that I've heard is because their father was so virtuous, they could never find a man that stacked up. That's the one flaw that I know of from Robert E. Lee. He should have, maybe I shouldn't say this, because I don't know, maybe he did have this conversation, but I think a good father lets his daughters know that no man is perfect and it's direction that's important. But Robert E. Lee, an incredibly virtuous man, didn't have selfish ambition. And that's the man you want to get to know. That's the man you want to follow after. And we got a lot of good examples of that from church history. So find some heroes and follow them. That's my encouragement for the podcast today. I hope that was helpful for you all. God bless. And more coming. Bye now.